The second epistle of John the Apostle, verse 1. The elder, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you. Mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. The word elder is presbyterios, which is used, you know, of official elders in the church, but here it may refer to the apostles' age. The elect lady, of course, being the most important part of this, you know, this first verse, that she is chosen. Chosen of God. Predestined according to the promises of God, according to the will of God, which he purposed in himself before the foundation of the world, as are all who are chosen, all who are elect, are chosen before they've done anything, before they even existed, when they were only existing in the mind and purpose of God. He chose them, selected them. According to his purposes. According to the purposes which he purposed in himself. You know, it's not according to man's judgment or according to what I think or what I want. It's according to what God thinks, what God wants. The word lady is kuria, which is the feminine of the word that's used for Lord in the New Testament, like the Lord. Is kurios. And so kuria is the feminine for Lord. And it may be a proper name. Like kyria. Or, you know, in Greek they would use that as a proper name. So that's, it could be he's referring to someone by name here. And her children, whom I love in the truth. Because it is the truth. And that binds us together in the body of Christ. You know, in the previous epistle, and I'm going to try to lump these epistles in with the first epistle of John, as far as on the webpage. They're going to be on the same page together. But remember he talked about the love of the brethren. It is in the truth that we love, the greatest love. Because when you love the truth in the midst of a world that hates the truth, when you know others who also love the truth, it causes you to have deep feelings of affection for them that love the truth. And not, and he's saying, not me only, but all those, because all who love, all who know the truth, and this is, you know, you can know the truth and deny it, you can know the truth and hate it, but those who know it and love it, love those who love the truth, love those who know the truth. And that's know in the sense of affirmative knowledge, meaning with the end being faith. For the truth's sake, it's the truth that we love over. Hey, we don't love, you know. And again, we talked a lot about love in the first epistle of John. And I don't want to make a whole new discussion about love. I just covered that to a very great degree. I'm kind of interested in moving on. But if you hadn't listened to the other parts, I suggest you go back and listen to the first epistle of John, especially chapter 4 and 5. The truth dwells in us and is with us forever. The truth. We are going, that's why truth is so important. It's because it is so important to the faith. Because you have faith in what? In God. Okay, but it's not just, okay, I believe in God. Because that's not really enough. You believe in something about God. Something that God does. Something that God says. And what it really is in Christianity, we are believing in, having faith in promises. Like, Jesus rose from the dead. We believe in that. But there is a promise in his resurrection from the dead. That promise is the truth. And we believe on it. We believe on it unto everlasting life, being the ultimate. But we also believe on that truth unto every good work that comes in between. Grace be with you. Mercy and peace. The apostles speak a lot of grace, because grace is the most important thing that I can, because there are vessels of wrath and there are vessels of mercy. In order to be saved, we must have the grace of God. Without the grace of God, it is impossible to be saved. Now, some people would say, well, the grace of God has appeared to all men. Yeah, it has appeared. Through this word, it has appeared. But the grace of God is not towards all men as it is towards his elect. His elect, the grace of God towards them is that, because, you know, what the thing is, by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Meaning, God is gracious to us that we could receive faith of him and believe on him. The grace of God isn't like this pool we have to jump into with our works, with our faith. But rather, the grace of God is that he would send faith to us. Those who do not receive faith from God. And I don't mean like, I receive your faith. No, now you're trying to throw something up at God again. What it is God sends forth faith. Now, sometimes it involves, of course, us doing things Godward. But you got to understand that from the perspective of God, everything is coming down from him to us. You know what I mean? Like, we think, oh, we're seeking God. But really, he was seeking us first. You have to acknowledge these things. These are the truth. These things are the truth. Grace is God's favor towards us. It is his, and as they often say in the church world, it is unmerited favor. Meaning, you can't earn this favor. It's not the kind of favor where I can go out and say, okay, I'll feed the poor, I'll visit the sick, I'll visit those in prison, and then God is going to start cutting me some breaks. There are people who do all manner of good. And this is what causes many people not to even believe that there is a God. Because there are people who go out there and they bust themselves trying to do good, helping people, and then what? They die in a tragic accident. Or they die in a, you know, or they have a crippling disease come over them, you know? The world is filled with stories of tragedy, stories of loss, of people who, most people say, oh, they're good people. And by and large, maybe they are. I mean, as far as from the perspective of man, from the perspective of God, his idea is good. Of good is like, well, what is good is forever. Life everlasting. Eternal life. None of us is worthy of eternal life. There's no good we could do to become worthy of that. Really, what could you pay? What could you do to earn everlasting life? Do you think it's just your birthright? Just because you exist? What about your twin brother? If you don't have a twin, or if you have a twin, what about your triplet brother? Because you could have had identical triplets. I'm saying, there are other souls that could exist that don't even exist. Yet, we exist. But just because we exist, people have this idea like that the universe owes them a living or something. And so people think, they think they're so important. They're so wonderful. Their souls are going to live forever. God has looked at man and judged that none of us is worthy. And that's the teaching of Christianity. Now, if you feel otherwise, that's fine. But the teaching of Christianity is that there's none worthy of everlasting life. Now, you can have people that are generally good, meaning, hey, you know, he was a good man, you know, he loved his family, he did this, did that. But that doesn't make him good enough for everlasting life. Man knows that he will die. He lives his life knowing these things. You know, I don't believe in everlasting torture. I believe that those who are sinful, well, not just those who are sinful, just all men who are not, if you're not worthy, I mean, all men are sinful in one way or the other, but they are all worthy of the reward which they expect, which is death. We all expect to die. We all will die. Except that God would be gracious towards us and bring to us the things and give to us the grace, like he says, Titus, the grace of God which bringeth salvation. Or as he said, as sin hath reigned unto death, so shall grace through righteousness reign unto eternal life. Grace reigns through righteousness, because that is part of the gift of God. There's faith, virtue, knowledge. These are the gifts that he gives to make your calling and election sure. Talked about in 2 Peter chapter 1, you know, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, kindness, love. All those things working in us according to the grace of God bring about a conforming to the image of Jesus Christ, whereby we become as he was, so are we in this world. And so that we, when we see him, when he returns, whether it be where we're rising from our graves or whether we are alive and see the Lord when he comes, we will be like him. Not just because of a magical instant transformation, which is indeed the resurrection is, you know, magical, quote unquote, miraculous, you know, as far as the way we generally see things in the world. I mean, it's not, you know, I have collection, you know, I've never seen bones get up, you know. Anyways, that's what the grace of God brings. You know, I could just talk about the grace of God probably for hours on end, because there's so much that could be said about it, and it's so important. It's so important, yet there's nothing we can do about it. You know what I mean? Because it comes from God. And that every good and perfect gift cometh from above. And even the gifts that we have, whether it be the small gifts of our carnal existence, the gifts, you know, like, you know, you got, some people have big struggles with drug and alcohol. Some people don't. And some people have, they don't know how to make any money, but some people do. All those abilities and deficits come from God. Everything that we have in us, as we're going to study when we get to 1 Corinthians, and I hope to begin that even tonight, we will see that everything we have, everything man possesses, comes from God. Everything our mind is able to think, you know what I mean, all the abilities, if I can, the fact that I can actually believe in a God is a God-given gift. Some people just can't. They just, you know, they're not going to be persuaded. Now, God could change them. He could flip a switch, so to speak, and then all of a sudden, he that was unable to believe in God suddenly has faith. Now, some people could believe in God, but they don't believe in God. I mean, I just want to make clear to you is that I'm not trying to pigeonhole or stereotype or try to set, you know, the human condition is extremely complicated. And so don't, you know, some people who fail to understand predestination and the election of God, they begin to fall into these mockery statements where they begin to mock it because their wisdom is not sufficient to understand these things. I could already hear people, you know, like, yeah, right, you know, which isn't sufficient is your explanation. It's like, well, I've taught it in Romans. I've taught it in Ephesians. I'll continue to teach it. It's, you have to, you know, if you can't get it, I can't give it to you. You know what I mean? The wisdom descends from above to understand these things. If that's getting beyond you, then you should probably stop listening. But if you want to learn more, you know, if you're not, mocking, and you want to learn, it's like, stick with me. I'll try to make it clear. I always take questions on my website. You can email reborn@oraclesofgod.org. Specific questions, please. So from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, interestingly, in the Old Testament it says, unto us a son is unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called, Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father. His name is called the Father. But at the same time, he is the Son. The reason God talks about a father, a son, distinction between the Father and Son is because there's a distinction between the Son of God and the Father. There's a father-son relationship. That's why Jesus is called the Word of God, because the Word comes forth from God. It is, of its nature, it is secondary to God, though it is every bit God. And I wrote extensively about the nature of God and the relationship between the Father and the Son, and also the lack of distinction between the Father and the Son on my website. If you go to oraclesofgod.org, on the left-hand side, there'll be a, what do you believe? There's a link to what do you believe, meaning me. And if you click on that, you'll find I have an article there on Jesus and the nature of God. It goes extensively into that. It's the kind of a difficult thing to take up in as just a part of a passing Bible study, though when I get into videos, I'll probably take that as a subject. So, continuing verse 4. And truth and love. I hate to skirt over anything. He is the Son of the Father in truth and love. The Father loveth the Son. Verse 4 says, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in the truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many... Now, wait, before we go into the next part. He's saying, I had a lot of joy seeing your children walking in the truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father. To what? To walk in the truth. As he said in his first epistle, he kind of refines everything, because really, ultimately, the whole issue is about sin. That's why Christ came, was to deal with sin, because sin is what keeps you from living eternally. He had said, we cannot walk in darkness, but we must, he said, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. To do the truth is to walk in the light. To walk, as John said, and I'm just paraphrasing from all the things he said in his epistle, the first epistle. If you study with that, you'll know what I'm talking about. But he'll say, if we ought to walk, he that saith he is in Christ ought to walk himself as Christ walked. That if the seed of God abides in us, we would not sin, and that, whoever does righteousness, that is the person who is righteous. You have to do righteousness to be righteous. You have to, again, what are his commandments? That we love one another. But as I had taught in that previous book, that love is built upon so many other things. You go, add your faith, love. Though that's faith and love, yes. Love is the greatest. But if you say, I have faith, I have love, but you have not virtue, you don't love the brethren. If you say, I have love, but I don't have patience, how can you love when you don't have patience? Because love requires patience. Love requires temperance. That's why love is the greatest, because if you have true love, you'll have everything else. But it has to be true love. Not love according to man's wisdom. Not love according to as man sees it. But love as according to the way God's word speaks. And that is why the truth is so important, because the truth about love is how we know how we ought to love. You know, the truth about everything is so important because it's what we put our faith in. The truth about what virtue is tells us how we ought to be virtuous, what virtue is. The truth about patience, the truth about what knowledge we should have, the truth about how one has to be patient where does patience end? There's a truth about that too, because God isn't patient forever. He's patient, but he doesn't just eternally wait. He's going to bring about an end. That's why there is an end, but he waits patiently. The husbandman waiteth patiently for the produce of the field. We wait with hope for righteousness. But guess what? The field bears its grain. The righteousness needs to come. God has to return. God has to set up his kingdom. There are things, the promises of God must be fulfilled, or God is just a liar, and his patience is all for naught, because, you know, so patience, there's truth about patience. There's a truth about temperance and what you ought to be temperate. And some people say, Paul, you know, my own flesh and blood would say to me, some of them would say, you know, you kind of sound fanatical. You kind of sound a little too religious. You kind of sound, but you're scaring people, Paul. I don't want to be temperate when it comes to godliness. I don't want to be temperate when it comes to righteousness, if it be pure. Now, self-righteousness or some sort of, what happens, you get so caught up in your own righteousness, you think, I'm righteous, you're so zealous for it, but as you have missed the other parts of things, which are like circumspection, which means, or let's just say self-examination, is certainly a virtue. Knowing one's own weaknesses is a virtue, among other things. So anyways, there's a certain truth is important in every aspect of faith, and in every aspect of righteousness, truth is important. We have to know the truth about everything. About everything we're making, anything that matters, at least, you know. I don't even know the truth about, which is the best brand of toilet paper. I don't need to know the truth about which ballpoint pen lasts the longest. I don't need to know the truth about, which razor stays sharpest. But I do need to know the truth about things pertaining to righteousness, godliness, love, all the things which the Bible teaches. And of course, I need to know the truth about the Son of God, who he is. Not just he's Jesus, but also, what did he teach? What does he want me to do? How ought I to live my life? What is the, what is the whole purpose here? What are his promises? What are the things I got to have faith in? I need to know all that. What is the truth concerning that? If I don't have the truth concerning that, now I say I put my faith into something that's just a word. I believe in Jesus. Well, what about him? Well, just if I believe in him, I'm going to be saved. That's what you believe about Jesus. Pretty much. Well, he died on the cross, and if I believe on him, I'm going to go to heaven. That faith is like, I guess if you imagine a statue of Jesus that represents the exact image of him. You've chopped his arms off, chopped his legs off, and chopped his heads off, and all you got is a torso. And saying, this is not even the torso. You just got the left arm. How about that? We've chopped his left arm off and said, here, the gospel. I guess that's, I hate analogies, especially when I come up with bad ones. But my whole point is that you don't have the complete picture. You don't have the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Because there's certainly a greater truth than merely believe on the word Jesus, the name Jesus, in that he died on the cross, and that will prevent you from, that will buy your way to heaven. Anyways, it's all those things I already said. There's more than just this, the grace of God teaches us much more than that. If that's all you've been taught, if that's all one ever learns, let me put it this way, If that's all one ever learns about Jesus, they will not be saved. You have to go on in faith. You have to continue in the faith. You have to continue in love. There's certain assumptions the apostles make, because when they write these letters, they're writing them to people they know. People who know them. And there is a sense, you know, God certainly put enough in there for us to discern the truth. But in men, there is not this ability to understand the truth. It is only in those whom God has given it. So I say, I'm appointed of God. For good or ill, I'm appointed of God to lead, to teach. Because I will lead you in the things you ought to know. The things that are important. Those are the things I teach. The things that will cause you to inherit eternal life and to obtain all the promises of God. I want to build up your faith on the promises he has made instead of on just a promise of self-preservation. Because the thing is, there's these works, these commandments. They're not grievous, as John said, but some people count them grievous. Oh, all the rules and regs. Hey, that's not the way we look at it. It's a joy to serve and follow God. My life is always better when I'm in obedience to him. All the times I've fallen out of that and fallen short of what his commandment is, it just really, it's like, it's a step backwards. It's not pleasing to me. I have such peace. And I just enjoy life, you know, like the moments. I mean, just those moments. You know, you just, whatever, you're outside working, hammering away or whatever. I just enjoy the fact of being alive. That's why when I've met people who are sad, I'm like, don't you ever feel, just out of curiosity, you know, the joy of just, I'm alive. I'm alive. And I don't want it to never end. And I submit myself to whatever God says in this word, according to this word, it's going to take. And it's not grievous to me. He's put a joy for it in me. He's put a strong desire. So I pray that same desire be in you. And if you've not heard it yet, then now that you have heard, you will be obedient to it and place your faith in the living God. Not just in a single promise for your own preservation, but in all the promises of God. How you ought to walk and to please him. That's why, you know, I think that, you know, it seems like a digression, but, you know, this is love that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. We have to walk as we have heard in love and all those things as I have described them. I beseech you, not as though I wrote a new commandment. Love one another. Love one another. Apostle John. It's called the Apostle John because he had this focus on love. What people don't understand is that love is not just something that's just alone. It has many things. Like I said, how can you be loving without patience? If you're intemperate, how can you love? If you have not kindness, how can you love? So there's, you know, there's definitely more to it than just what people think. It's like, whatever I say love is, as long as I follow that. No, love in the truth. Love according to the truth as truth teaches. Verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is in Greek he uses the definite article. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So if there's ever, you know, again, I think I talked about the Antichrist issue quite a bit in the first epistle of John. I remember I spent a good deal of time on it when he mentioned it in chapter, what was it, 4? I spent a lot of time on that. Yeah, Antichrist. Antichrist means instead of Christ, but it can mean also against Christ and opposed to Christ. There are many deceivers, though, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Or, interesting. I guess, you know, I have a note on this, that in the time when he mentioned it in the first epistle, he used is come in the perfect tense, which means is come. Now here he uses it in the sense of, is coming. It's, literally it says, Jesus Christ, if they do not confess Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, whatever, you know. Honestly, I know that people will mince those words, and I find it difficult to, you know, it's like, well, We know that at that time in history, there was a lot of Gnosticism which denied the humanity of Christ. And also, honestly, I think, to me, this makes me think of the rapture. They deny that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. He's just going to come and rapture everyone away. But that's, to me, that's a denial of the coming of Jesus in the flesh. He is coming in the flesh to rule on this earth. I'm not going to heaven. Heaven is coming here. That is the faith taught by the apostles. That is the faith I teach. I believe it. If I should die prior to the Lord's return, they will bury me, and I will sleep. Not that my carcass is sleeping. My soul is just lights out. Sleep is just a metaphor for nothing, you know? It is what every human, I think, instinctively knows death is really like. Death is blackness and darkness. It is only through, you know, other things that people think otherwise. And they have dreams, and they go to, you know, they have these near-death experiences whereby people get close to death and they think they have a death experience, when really they've just had an inner sort of dream. I've had dreams too. But death is unconsciousness. There's no consciousness in death. According to the scriptures, there's no thoughts. And as it is written in the book of John, no man hath ascended into heaven, in the Gospel of John, except he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Which means no one has ever gone up to heaven. As Peter stated, David is not ascended into the heavens. David the patriarch had not ascended into heaven. And as John said, and he wrote this after the resurrection, no man has ascended into heaven except he that came down. Jesus is the only person who ever went up to heaven. They said, well, their bodies are still in the ground. No, well, you don't understand. What do they say at the funeral? Well, he's not here. He's not there anymore. He's with God. But according to the scriptures, they say he is in the ground. He is here. They don't say he's with God. That's not what they say of the dead. Though, you know, I think when people say, well, what about when Paul talks about, you know, being, I would willing rather to be absent from the body or in present with the Lord. I don't know if I covered that or not, but that's a different issue because, you know, his perspective on that is one thing, but I think it's to take something that is said in passing like that and hold it up against stuff that is definitive in its doctrine, like Jesus talking in John chapter 5, or the Apostle Peter who says, let me tell you plainly that the dead are dead and buried. Or the Apostle Paul speaking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, these things are said in doctrine, and the doctrine is clear. It's one thing when you take something that he says offhand, and you all of a sudden say, see. It's like, well, wait a second. You can't take something anecdotal or something that's said in an offhand sort of way and compare that against something that is said in the doctrine. And if you don't understand what I mean by that, it's basically like you're taking a false impression of what someone is saying from something that's out of context as opposed to something that is specifically telling you what happens to people who are dead. Now, when you have a passage that specifically is telling you what happens to people who are dead, that takes precedence over something where someone says, you know, I really love you people. I don't know. I'm kind of in the straight whether to be absent from the body or present from the Lord. You know, when someone says something like that, you can't run with that to destroy the teachings of Jesus Christ, which is what people do. I can't wait to do 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But I guess as I say this, because it's important, it is the resurrection, because there's so much important doctrine surrounding Jesus Christ's body. He was crucified. His body was crucified. He was buried. As it says, his soul was not left in hell, meaning the grave. His soul went into the ground. And from thence God rose it up after 3 days. Jesus did not, when he died, go to God. His spirit, he gave up the spirit, but the spirit is not the person. The spirit is just life. And it's more than, I mean, definitely there's something about a spirit, but there's different, spirits are like, there's the seven spirits of God, right? And God could give me a certain spirit. One day your spirits can be up, the other day your spirits this way, spirits. God recently gave me a new spirit. He gave me the Holy Ghost at one point. And there's, you know, the spirit of Elijah. There's spirits of this, spirits of that. So, I mean, spirits is life, but it's also like, it can cause you to walk a certain way in the world, but it is not necessarily who you are. Because who you are is independent of that spirit that moves you. And the spirit, you know, like it says, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, he wasn't Elijah reincarnated. He didn't come with the soul of Elijah. He came with in the spirit of Elijah. I mean, the same spirit that God had put on Elijah, he put on John. And so, there is definitely like this. The spirit is just the spirit. Spirit goes back to God who gave it. But the soul, the actual person, goes into the ground. And really, that's only kind of metaphorical. We comfort each other with that thing, because if it wasn't for the resurrection, they're just gone. They're dead. They're not. There's nothing. Sleep is just a metaphor for death. I mean, you're dead. You're dead. You know? And the reason I'm talking, why am I talking about the dead in this context? Well, again, because it has to do with Jesus Christ in the flesh. He was dead and buried. He rose from the dead. And he's returning in the flesh. And there are those who are, even today, deny. Well, they say, well, we do affirm he's going to return in the flesh, like, later. You've split up the comings of Christ. You've formed new doctrines. And now you say he's coming, but he's not coming in the flesh. He's just going to come snatch people away. These are lies. And, again, whatever you've added to the word in that, you've taken away from him coming in the flesh. So the rapture, apart from the apostle giving his official seal to it, I'll give my official seal to it. The rapture is Antichrist. The pre-tribulation rapture, but any idea that we're going to be going, flying off to heaven, snatched away, is false. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, but the Lord is on his way down. Like, he's coming to Jerusalem. I live in Illinois. How am I going to get there? What's the quickest way to get? And Jesus is coming in the clouds. I'm going to meet the Lord in the air. Whether it be from the resurrection of the dead or from the transfiguration of the living. I'm going to meet the Lord in the air. Because I'm going to, so there will be a sort of a flight, you know. Is Jesus ascended to heaven in a cloud? But we're not going to ascend to heaven. We're going to ascend, well, we'll ascend to the near heavens, where he is, in the clouds. But we will meet him there. And we will meet him in the air. And we will come and return to the earth. Which is where he's coming, you know. We're not going to walk over to Jerusalem, where he's returning. We're not going to, catch a bus, hop a train, get on an airplane. Not that kind of fly. But we're going to be bodily caught up. True. So I don't deny that aspect of it. But I deny that from that point, you're going to go to heaven or you know, you're not going up for a mansion or anything. In fact, if you don't have your mansion now, you're already lacking. Because you do not, because people talk about those mansions, they have not understood John 14. I look forward to teaching the Gospel of John. Okay, well, but that's all Antichrist. Anyone says we're going to leave, escape the Great Tribulation, blah, 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 blah. You know, there's a lot of Christians who are already in Great Tribulation. It's only in America this doctrine really rings very well. Well, I suppose in some other English-speaking countries. It's a bunch of nonsense. I know that I was born to be a prophet to the last generation. That's why I was born. And it was ordained before I was born. And you know what? There's no way I would miss this. What's coming? I don't want to miss it. I wouldn't miss it for the world. It's the whole purpose I'm alive. It's what I was. It's what God even made me for. Upon a shaft in his quiver hath he hid me. Okay. Look to yourselves, that we lose not the things which we have wrought, if we have worked, but that we receive a full reward. I mean, look to keep yourself. The things you have worked in Christ, you don't want to lose out. And that's why love is so important, because love is obedience to his commandments. And his command, I don't mean the Old Testament Ten Commandments. I don't mean that at all. I mean the New Testament commandments. There's all kinds of commandments in the New Testament, which are far more strict than the ones in the Old Testament. The Old Testament had a Sabbath. The New Testament has a Sabbath. The Sabbath in the New Testament isn't a day. It's a state of being. I enter into his rest on a daily basis. I know there are some who keep it on a particular day. They're going to judge me. But you know what? I don't despise you for that. I pity you, because you're weak in the faith. If you were strong in the faith, you would have what I have. I don't want to despise you. Now I feel like I'm saying I don't want to despise you, but I kind of got a little rough there with you, didn't I? But hey, in the New Testament, Jesus, by numerous examples, showed he was Lord of the Sabbath and did things which in the Old Testament were clear violations of the Sabbath. Clear violations. And the funny thing is, you go to these Sabbath-keeping churches these days, and they don't keep the Sabbath. Well, they show a clear disdain for the Sabbath, as far as I'm concerned, because it's like, it's... Well, I'm sure there's some out there who are real sticklers about it, but I'm a real stickler, too. Just for the new law, which is... That's why, to me, I'm like, oh, boy. You know, you're spending one day to honor God, and this is how you do it? Why not honor him with 7 days? So at least you're, you know, whatever. I mean, it's like if you honored him 7 days with this much honor, it would be pathetic indeed. But as it's one day only, how much more pathetic? Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Oh, I love that verse. You cannot transgress, you know, to go contrary to violate, and not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Didache, instruction. There are things that Jesus instructed, the things that the apostles instructed, the teachings that they had. You must abide in them. You must not transgress these teachings. If you transgress them, you do not have God. You can say, I believe in the resurrection, I believe in the crucifixion, blah, 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 blah. But you do not have God if you transgress his doctrine. Because you don't really know Christ except by his doctrine. That's the Christ you got to know. You can't know a man named Jesus. You never met him. The only way you can meet him is through the doctrine, through the teaching. and even by the Spirit, all right, but still, the doctrine and teaching is extremely important. Doctrine. Some people say, well, doctrine, just believe in Jesus. Wrong. Because what Jesus? By some doctrine, Jesus is defined, and even that, just believe in Jesus, is also a doctrine. Doctrine, again, it pertains to what is truth. The teaching of truth. Truth in love. The doctrine is the truth and the teaching of Jesus Christ and his apostles. Now, the reason doctrine is so important, because doctrine are the things that we believe in. And many of those things are the promises, whether it be the resurrection, the righteousness of God, godliness imparted in our lives. Also, there are other things. But I think of what Paul said to Timothy. I think, well, give heed to yourself and to the doctrine. For in so doing, I can't remember exactly where it is in the books of Timothy. Why don't you look it up? For in so doing, you will both save thyself and them that hear you. You're going to save yourself by giving heed to doctrine. You're going to save people who hear you by giving heed to doctrine. You know, I save myself by giving heed to the doctrine of the Bible. And that doctrine is so clear to me. And it's so violated everywhere I look. In the church world, in the people who preach on television, in the people who preach on the radio. I don't look much on the internet, honestly, as far as the preaching and stuff. I don't. You know why? Because after growing up listening on television, growing up listening on radio, I just got so sick of it, I tuned all those people out. Every once in a while, I'll tune in the radio, because I can't stand to see their faces, and I can't stand to hear them. But I'll put it on and see, like, has it changed? Has any change come about? And I'll hear the same old garbage once again. Denying godliness, denying righteousness, denying the things of God and the promises of God, they seek to scratch the ears of those whose ears itch, that they might find a doctrine that pleases them. But it is not a doctrine that pleases man that is going to save your soul. It is the doctrine which Jesus Christ himself, who gave it to his apostles, taught. Oh, whoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, and hath not, they have not God. Talk about Antichrist. I mean, maybe not specifically Antichrist. Well, it's a long. That's why it eventually just goes down that road. Like I said, you look at what John's disciple Polycarp wrote, and I don't mean to depend on him, but I'm just saying, I just see him as a kindred brother. Whoever denies that there's resurrection is the firstborn of Satan. I'm not taking that as a doctrine, but you see that here's someone who studied under him. Let's look at the mindset. You deny the doctrine, and especially if you become a teacher now. It's one thing if you're just some guy. I don't believe in Jesus. All right. I don't believe in God. Okay. But if you're someone who's like, well, I know God, and I teach God, and I teach that there is neither resurrection nor, again, well, there's resurrection, but blah, 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 and I like cloud it up, and it's like, well, in my book, you deny the resurrection. If you say people, when they die, they go to heaven, you're telling me the resurrection has already come. That it's already happening to everyone. That someone has ascended to heaven besides Jesus. Contrary to the teaching of the Gospels. Contrary to the teaching of the apostles and of the Lord himself. You're not of God. That's pretty easy for me. It's like the guys on TV, they're not of God. That's what's easy for me to say. Aren't you judging people? I'm sorry, I'm not judging them. I'm just judging their works, what their works are. Now, they can change their works, and then they, I've often said things against, like, Billy Graham, because I know he's a false prophet. But, if he turns from his wicked ways, I don't know if he's dead yet, even. That's how much I watch the news. Maybe he's dead. I don't know. Well, then he's sealed. Whatever. He's where, But what I'm saying, if they turn from their wickedness, yeah, I'm not going to judge, say, that guy's never going to inherit eternal life. That's wrong. I'm not even going to, I don't even impute bad motives to them, honestly. Because I know those who are deceived because God has hidden wisdom from them. That's why I pray for my enemies. Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Not that God has to listen to me, But that's how he has ordained that his sons ought to walk. We ought to walk praying for our enemies. Because we'd never know who they really are. So you don't judge people like that. Now, works are judged of God already. The doctrine of Jesus Christ, in knowing that, it creates a certain form of judgment against that which is not congruent with it. You know, that is not equal to it. Whatever is not in line with the doctrine of Jesus Christ, by knowing the doctrine of Jesus Christ, I automatically, there's like a switch flips in my mind, judging that. Because if it is not equal to it, then it is not of God. The doctrine is contrary, then it's just not of him. So if we abide in his doctrine, in his teaching, we are of God. That gives me great comfort. Because in spite of the infirmity of my flesh, or in spite of, you know, the fact that I'm young and still trying to obtain things, that I hope that when I'm a older man, I've told people for years, I look forward to being 50 because I feel like I should have grown so much by then. And that at 50, I feel like I would be such a man. So much more of a man than I am now. Not that, you know, whatever. So much more. I look forward to growing up into Christ. Because when I'm 50, I expect I will be Christ. I don't say that in a blasphemous sense, but that's what it means to be a Christian. It's to be a little Christ. I want to grow up into a big Christ. Not that I am a special son of God or anything, but I am an adopted son of God. Like Jesus was, he was the son of God in a very special way. A way I could never be the son of God. But he has ordained a certain way by which I may follow and also become the son of God, Christ. Because what does Christ mean? It means anointed. People are, you're anointed, 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 anointed. I have an anointing on me and I am anointed. And it's just mincing words to say like, well, many will come in my name saying I am Christ. Yeah, they do that, don't they? Well, no, actually, I don't know many people. There's a couple of wackies who call themselves Christ, and they say they're the reincarnated Jesus. I'm not saying that at all, but that was before when Jesus taught that. That was before we had the word Christian. But also, I believe he probably said that in the way of affirmation, like saying that Jesus is Christ. But ultimately speaking. And I think it's funny that I'll say that, and to some people that'll be an evident token. Like, oh, he said he wants to be Christ. Because I affirm that I am not Christ. But I also affirm that I must become him. If I don't become Christ, then I'll perish. It's the only way to live forever is to become Christ. Because he rose from the dead. Do you think those that are raised from the dead are going to be any different? God makes it so to be. With man, that's of course impossible. I can't do that. I can't be that. I can't fulfill that lofty goal. To me, even as I say it, it sounds nuts. Maybe I am nuts. But that's the doctrine. That is the doctrine. That's the teaching. Oh, behold what manner of love the Father hath given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, even as it knew him not. I labor and travail until now, till Christ be formed in you. We should grow up into him. Now, I never see the apostle saying, I am Christ, and I'm not saying that. I don't think I'll ever say that. But we must be that. You know, that's the point, is that we must be that. Humility prevents us from ever saying, I'm Christ. But, especially I think when you come there, it's like, now on the way there, I'm looking at it as like a goal. I think, okay, I need to be Christ. I need to be like him. And when I say be, understand it to be a metaphor. You know, I need to be Christ is metaphorical. Obviously, I can't I can't do everything he did. But I can walk as he walked from a certain point onward. And that is that, in fact, I am exhorted to do that in the scriptures. And in fact, there are promises in the scriptures that teach me how to obtain that. If you don't know how to obtain that, then you need to study with me so that you may obtain it. Because that is the way to be saved. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. You abide in his doctrine. Verse 10, if there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither be to him Godspeed. Someone comes to your house and doesn't bring you the doctrine that of the apostles and prophets and of Jesus Christ, or the doctrine I teach, you shouldn't even let him in your house. Bring in another doctrine. You know? I guess that means like if the local minister comes and visits me, I should not let him in. I shouldn't let him talk on my TV. Obviously, receiving them into your house in those days was a very gracious, you know, society. Neither bid him Godspeed. Literally, that means say hail, Chirion, to rejoice. Godspeed is Chiro, to be cheerful, or well off, happy or well off. What it means is don't wish him well. Good luck! I wish you well. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. I wonder, you know, people haven't read this epistle of John, I think, because people always get angry with me for speaking against different teachers. I wrote a lot on my website against Arnold Murray. In my Bible studies, I talk against Billy Graham. You know, I could add to, you know, Swaggart and Swindoll and... Who are some of those other guys? Oh, D. James Kennedy. If I just start thinking of every minister I've ever watched, James P. Scudder. I just remember Scudder at the Wallet. What a liar. What an intemperate man. God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But still, I don't wish them well. I don't wish them, especially not in the works they're doing. I mean, I don't wish them well as far as, like, prosper, go. I wish them well in this sense, that they would come to the repentance and acknowledging of the truth. I do wish them well. I wish their souls well. That is my love towards them. But it also is my love towards the brethren and towards all people in the truth to speak against those who mislead and who deceive. And they are many. There are precious few who speak the truth. I don't know. I suppose maybe through this I will be contacted. I mean through the Bible studies. Verse 12, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. He was obviously, you know, staying with another family, whether it was a little sister or not. I don't know. Who cares? He had more things to say. I have a lot of things to write. I wish he'd written because we'd have more to read. But he said he wanted to come and speak in person. So this letter was unfortunately very short. But in it is very, you know, it is obviously kind of a compacted version of a lot of things. And it serves as a nice supplemental to the first epistle of John.